You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
In fact, 2,000 people lost their lives in that tragic event. But what really irks me is when, I have to say this, when leftist liberal media really twist what took place. Let me read to you a post from the New York Times. This is what they said. Listen, see if you catch it. 18 years have passed since airplanes took aim and brought down the World Trade Center. Today, families will once again gather and grieve at the site where more than 2,000 people died. Did you catch it? Yeah, airplanes don't aim. Once again, it's that concept that, you know, the inanimate objects are the reason for these things. You know, they're afraid to say, listen, some Muslim terrorists attacked America point blank. Listen, we entered into war. We didn't go to war against airplanes. It's sad. So what did they do? They said, hey, we're sorry. You know, that was a misspeaking. And then they did it again. They took it down and replaced it with another one basically saying the same thing. In an op-ed on the New York Times, Omar Aziz said this. The world at 9/11, the world was changed for us. That was the title of it. The world at 9/11 took from us. And he goes on, the whole article is about Islamophobia. I'm sorry, I thought it was supposed to be about a World Trade Center, about the World Trade Center and all the Americans who lost their lives. And they turn it into Islamophobia. So wrong. But now, as a church, why am I not doing a study? Why are we not having a memorial? Because listen, Christian, if you want to, you know, memorialize this, that's up to you. But in scriptures, the only thing we're ever called to memorialize were the things to remember God's blessings and God's provision. There's never any memorial set up for an attack or a loss of lives or any of those things. In fact, we should be looking forward. We set up memorials based on God's provision so that it reminds us of his faithfulness for the future. In fact, Jesus said this in Luke 9:62. But Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I do understand some men and women lost their lives. Those families of those people are mourning for them and they're remembering them. Sometimes it's even better for them to move on with their lives and not be held back. I know some people who have lost loved ones and they are comatose. They can't move forward. They can't. Their lives are ticking away. It's actually two people who passed. The person who passed and the one who's living is no longer living, but actually dying inwardly. Listen, the best thing for us to do is look forward to God's future, to press forward and not to sit in a corner and lick our wounds. And if we are going to do that, definitely make sure that it's focused on the right things. It's not airplanes. It was Muslim extremists, terrorists. They terrorized America. We need to make sure that's clear. All right, enough of that. Let's get to the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. I've entitled our message, The Secret of Success. Now, I want you to know, this is completely different from The Secret to Success. The Secret to Success tells you how to get there. The Secret of Success is I'm going to tell you what happens once you are there. Or should I say the Bible is going to tell us. Now, let's get up to speed, because it's been a while since we've been in 1 Kings. The glory of God is present in the newly built temple. Solomon has just finished. He was in the middle of prayer. He intercedes because the priest couldn't. The Shekinah glory was so thick that the priest couldn't do what they needed to do. So here the king drops to his knees and he begins to pray. He's on his knees, and I love this. He's king, and he's on his knees before the people, but more importantly, he's on his knees for the people. Yeah, he's not even a priest. I love that. But how much more, folks? The Bible tells us that we are kings and priests. How much more should we be on our knees for God's people? And I love that about him. And of course, we looked at the fact that there are all different kinds of postures for prayer. And you can go back and listen to the previous study. Solomon reminds the people in 52 and 53 that God had chosen them. He created them. He made them a people. And then he tells them about the exchange. That God gives them blessings and gave them life and made them a people. And in exchange, what does God get? He gets them. Same for us. Jesus Christ came and he gives us life and life eternal. He forgives us of our sin. And what does God get in return? He gets me. Hey, party. He got the short end of the deal. In 56 through 61, we see the promises of God. That God keeps his promises. That God keeps his promises. That God keeps his promises. Hey, folks, did you know God keeps his promises? How cool is that? He tells the people, let their heart be loyal to the Lord, that they walk in his statutes and that he keeps, that they keep his commandments. And then, of course, out of the gratefulness of their heart, in verse 62, a sacrifice of peace, a peace offering is made before God. And understand, a peace offering is something that you give above and beyond the offering that you give, that they were required to give. A peace offering is one of those offerings when you're just like, you know, I just love you, Lord. That's like that worship. You know, you come here and we know, oh, it's worship time and you worship God, right? But then there are times at home when it's not worship time corporately, but you just break into worship over God. You know, that's a peace offering. God loves those times. But what does Solomon do? He offers 140,000 sheep and bulls. 140,000. That is a lot. And by the way, this was the third offering by Solomon. The first one in Kings, 1 Kings 8:5, it says that the first one was beyond counting. This is 140,000, but the first one he gave so many it was beyond counting. I'm like, man, where are they getting all this livestock and where are they keeping it? But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 9 as we are now caught up. The secret of success, not the secret to success. Now, this is the second time that God appears to Solomon. And it was interesting looking at some of the commentaries. Some of the commentaries state that God appeared to Solomon in a dream. It doesn't say that. So I don't know where they get that concept. Now, how did God appear to Solomon? I don't know. I'm assuming that he appeared the way he did in the temple in the Shekinah glory. And you go, what's the Shekinah glory? The Shekinah glory was a thick cloud. God would cover his glory. Why? Because you and I, we can't handle his glory. His glory would make us crispy critters. Because we're sinful. And so what God would do is he veiled himself in a cloud. And guess what? Thousands of years later, God would veil himself in flesh, named Jesus. So I believe he came that way. We don't know. But to say definitively that it came to him in a dream, it doesn't tell us that. And I was surprised that some commentators that I trust would say such a thing. But, hey, whatever. I don't see that here. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon desired, which he wanted to do. Now, it's been 24 years. 24 years in the making. 24 years since he became king. It took him 24 years to build the temple and to build his palace. Wow. So basically what we have here is the first 20, it's kind of a report on the first 24 years of his kingship. You know how when a president becomes president, we get the first 100 days in office? How about this? This is the first 8,760 days of on the throne. And how's he doing? Listen, building the palace was not easy. Building the temple took even longer. It was not a walk in the park. Now, here's the thing we have to realize. You ever have something meaningful that you're planning and you're planning and you're prepping for and you're working hard for this something because it means a lot to you, and then comes the day that it happens and then it's over and you're like, oh, what now? Remember the first epic we did? How it was this big buildup? It was like, whoa, we had all this planning and stuff, and then Epic came, and it was awesome, and all these people were there. And then next Sunday, it was like, where's everybody? You kind of, as from a pastor's perspective, you kind of go into a little bit of a, kind of like a lull. It's like, oh, I want to go back to the park. And what everyone was saying, let's go back, let's do that every week. Well, this is where Solomon is. And can I tell you? That sometimes something successful that you've been working for can be your undoing. Someone put it this way. They said this. It was the hour when the accomplishment of the work means the relaxation of effort. That is always a perilous hour. The greater the work done, the graver the peril. A life which has been full of activity, when the activity ceases, demands a new interest and will find it either high or low, noble or ignoble. Wow. Listen, the danger is this. You have this high and everything's grooving and you're like, oh, and then you hit that success and there's like, it feels like there's no ceiling. What happens often is someone will begin to look for some other high, whether it be good or bad. Danger, because you can end up in a lull. You can end up depressed. You can end up saying, I need something, and then gravitate to anything. Danger. That's what's going to happen to Solomon. This, folks, is we're going to see the earmarks of his downfall at the end of his life. At the end of his life, he's going to be so far from God. We have no record that he ever repented and got right with God like David did. We can only assume because he did have such a great love. But let's see. Let's watch. Verse 1. We made it to verse 1. Exciting. Okay. I'm rocking. All right. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all of Solomon desired, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him in Gibeon. Now, real quick. Actually, we're in verse 2. I messed up. I'm going a lot faster than I even thought. Feel the G-force. Okay. Have you had a first experience with God? I'm not looking for an answer. I'm asking you to check your heart. I'm talking about an experience with God where his presence was so rich, so powerful, that it was like life-changing. Are you satisfied with that one experience? So many are. So many go, well, you know, Pastor, I got saved and, you know, it was pretty good. I was like, so what is God doing now? Well, nothing. I don't know why. I just came from Texas. I'm sorry. We should want a second experience, a third, a fourth, a hundredth, a thousandth. We should want more and more and more. Too many people have an encounter, maybe even surrendered. Some even have a baptism, and they stop right there. And you look at their life, and there's not been anything else, no other encounter with God, no other magnificent experience with God, and they're satisfied with the mundane Christian existence. I wonder how. How can you have that? Well, Pastor, you know, I got saved some, you know, 45 years ago, and there was a time when I used to be. It was like, I don't see where the Bible says God is a God of used to be's. God is a God of now, today. What is God doing in your life today? How are you experiencing Him today? Thank you. Listen to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it and I'll be out of there. He says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know what he's saying? He's saying, I don't want anything. If I can't have more knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I don't want anything else. Why? Well, because once you have an incredible experience with Jesus Christ, nothing else will satisfy. Or how about this? He says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. And I quote this often, but listen to it in this context. He says, "That I may know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering," whoa, "being conformed to His death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead." He says this, listen, I want to know Jesus so much more intimate than I know Him now. I'm willing to suffer. Bring on the suffering if it's going to bring me closer to God. Let me be conformed. He didn't say conformed to His life. He's like, no. Let me be conformed to His death. Why? In His death, we get resurrected. And the resurrection is what hangs where we hang our Christianity. Not on the cross. We hang our life on the cross. We die to ourselves as we live on the cross. But it's the resurrection where eternal life begins. So that's where all of Christianity hangs, on the resurrection. Jennifer and I were talking from the women's study. Listen, had Jesus Christ only gone to the cross, well, He was just a martyr. What makes it special is he rose from the dead. That validated the fact that He was the one prophesied. That validated the fact that you and I will also be raised from the dead. That's why Paul says, if he did not raise from the dead, we are of men most pitiable. But we're not pitiable. Because we're right with God. But do you desire more of Jesus? Everyone's adults here, right? Right? We got some kids. Uh-oh. Okay. Think about the first time you had sex. But don't think too much. After that experience, all you could think about was, when's the next time I could do that again? Listen, our encounter with God should be greater than that. But for so many people, it's not. For so many people, physical human intimacy far exceeds any God. I'll say maybe they didn't experience God. If they're willing to sacrifice their experience with God. Our encounter with God should be greater than any other experience in life if we truly had an experience. So here, thank God that Solomon has a second experience with God where God's presence is right there, but not in him. The Holy Spirit, God is outside of him. We have an experience. We have the potential for even a greater experience than Solomon because we can have the Holy Spirit inside of us. An intimacy that he did not, David did not, none of the patriarchs were able to experience. And so many people go, oh, well, I used to be close with God. We used to do this together and do that together. What changed? Not God. Verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I love this, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. God hears our prayers, folks. I don't have to have God come down in a cloud. I don't have to have goose pimply feelings, although sometimes in prayer meetings I do. I start crying or it's powerful, but I don't have to have that. Why? Because God's word is true. He told me he hears my prayers. Unless there's sin in my life, then maybe he doesn't hear my prayers, because why should he? But here he tells Solomon, how'd you like that? How'd you like God for you to go home and pray tonight and God say to you, I hear your prayers. Oh, thank you. About time. Where have you been? No. I'm joking. I just said I don't have to hear from him. I trust him. Ooh, you don't listen? No, I'm just teasing. Someone was dozing off. Okay, so he says, I heard your prayers and your supplication that you have made before me. Watch this. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? God says, I have consecrated this house. You know what I see in churches? Even in this church. Religious activity to the point of exhaustion. Ritual after ritual. In vain attempts to be self-consecrated. We want to consecrate our lives, our ministry, our homes. People want to consecrate cathedrals. We want to consecrate others. But understand this. It's God who does the consecrating. Solomon built the house, but God does the consecrate. Here's what David Husick says. It's just good. Listen. He says, the building was Solomon's work, done in the power and inspiration of God, of the Lord. The consecration of the building was God's work. Solomon could build a building, but only God could hollow it. That is so true. The same, here you go. You go, oh, that's good. Pastor Rennie, has God consecrated HBC? I believe he has, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But do you realize this? Here you go. The same is true for you and I. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And consecration comes not by you or I. We can have religious activity, but it's God who must receive it. There are people who have so much religious activity, it's like, wow. And God's going, yeah, you're saying wow, but I'm not wowed. So the question, well, let's not get to the question yet. But what we see here, before we get to the question, what we see here is a cooperation between man and God. And this cooperation pervades all of life. It really does. Man performs the outward and the mechanical, but God the inward and the spiritual. So here comes the question. Pastor Randy?
Yes?
What does God base that on? What does God base, what is his basis for consecrating a ministry, a church, or a person? Or me, meaning you. Well, this is cool. God tells us.
He does?
Yeah, look. Verse 4. Now, if you walk. Now stop right there real quick. The word if appears in the English Standard Version of the Bible 1,673 times. The word if. That little two-letter word is a powerful word. The word indicates choice. It's a precursor of the truth of choice, which is blessing, and it's also a prerequisite to blessings or cursings. He says this, look, he says, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart, in uprightness, to do according to all I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments. Now, please, 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 people, everyone will focus on keep my statutes and my judgments. Now all of a sudden it just became legalistic. That's what happened with the Jewish teachers. But they missed the first part. He says this, in integrity of heart. heart. The heart is the heart of the matter. The heart is the point. Matthew 6:22, verse 36 through 40. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40 says this: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? That would be God's statutes, right? That would be his commands. And Jesus says, to love, heart, the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, that you shall love, heart again, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet, all the rituals, all the law, all the commands of God hang on two things, love God and love others. But it starts with loving God. It's not religious activity. It's love activity in Christ. That's the difference. You can have two people doing the exact same thing. Two people going to church, two people reading their Bible, two people praying, two people giving to the poor. One is consecrated as righteous and the other one is not. What is the difference? The heart. Why are you doing it? Well, I'm doing it because this is what I've always done. My grandma, grandpa, my mama, my daddy, they always took me to church. Well, good for you. But that's not why we should come to church. That's not why we should love our neighbor. That's not why we should pray. That's not why we should read. Well, I do it because I'm an American Christian. I've told you this before, had someone, I could not believe it, when I said, why would you go to heaven? And he said, I'm American. I was like, whoa, okay. No. Listen, it's about the heart. Other religions, all the other religions, do this, do that, do the other thing. Listen, someone can be involved in that religion and be mean and an unloving person, but if they had all the activity, they go to heaven. Listen, you can go and crash a plane into a building doing it because of your religion and you get to go to Mecca or wherever they go. That's not loving, but it was religious. Do you see the difference? It's not the activity, it's the heart. And so God says, bro, he didn't say bro, but I say bro. He said, Solomon, listen. If you, in your heart, walk in with integrity. He says, if you do that, verse 5, here's God's part. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And that's a whole other study that we looked at earlier when we talked about that's basically been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David. But then he says this, here's another. He says, but if you and your sons, that's a big if with a big but. That if has a big but. It does. But if your sons, we can do what God asks, and we could do it very well. But we need to do it because we love him, not because it's a mandate. Too often we don't. Too often we're going through the motions, people. You're in church because, well, that's what I do. You read your Bible, well, it's morning, that's what I do. It must be done purely because you love God and you want to hear from him. The if is a prerequisite to blessings, but the but if is a precursor to disaster. But if you don't, that's why I say, when you see the but in the Bible, it's always a big but. It's true. I don't mean it that way. But it's true. It's a warning. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve what? Other gods and worship them. You know what that says? Listen, you're not keeping the commandments because you have another god. You know, when I counsel people, I ask questions. Oftentimes, the question I ask seems strange to the person I'm asking him or to anyone who's listening. they would say that it seems irrelevant. Well, why are you asking that? What does that have to do with my marriage or my brother or my sister or my job? What does that have to do? But here's what I'm doing. I'm trying to hear your heart and find out what your idol is. You see, the reason why we have problems in our life oftentimes is because we have idols. Really? What idols? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know what a big idol is? A huge idol. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. People come to me, Pastor Randy, I feel. Well, good, me too. But I feel so-and-so does this. Do you know that for a fact? No. But I'm worried about, yeah, I know. Our feelings lead us to fear. Fear is another idol. You know what's another idol? Ambition. Well, I can't because I gotta. Or I gotta, so I can't. Another idol is flesh, lust, wants, greed, addictions. And you know what you can wrap all those up in? The big mamma jamma, pride. Pride. Pride says my feelings trump anything else that's going on. My feelings trump reality. My fears trump strength. My ambitions trump humility. My flesh trumps spirit. All of that is pride. The problem persons have is that we set up idols, things that come before obeying God's word. When God is seated properly in my heart, when I'm loving God with all my heart and I'm loving my neighbors, guess what? I end up doing what is right, and then a peace comes over me even in difficult times. But when I don't have peace, it's because I'm worshiping an idol, and idols don't have any power to bring me peace. Only God does. The person who has God seated in their heart will love others, and no one has to tell them to do it. Why? Because they love God. God continues to explain the fruit of sin. He says this, remember, but if you don't, verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the people. In other words, listen, if you don't walk according to what my statutes are, that you claim to be my child, if you don't, what will happen is you will become an example of what not to do. You'll become a byword. You'll become a proverb, a lesson. Oh, don't do what Randy did. Look what happened to his life. Yeah, don't. Do better. Follow God. You can't, you never, ever, ever go wrong doing things God's way. Ever. We only go astray when we set up other idols. Verse 8. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passed by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? They're going to go, what in the world happened? It seems so blessed. It seems so right. Everything was going great, but guess what happened? Pride crept in, idol kept in, and the same house that went up so quickly becomes tore down. He says, listen, if you've been saved and you forsake your salvation, if you have received God and the blessing of God and you begin to take it for granted, destruction comes. Oh, what does that sound like to you? America, America. We grew to be the most powerful nation. We grew to be the most prosperous nation in 200 years. It only took 200 years. Other nations been around for thousands of years and they still look like they're back in the first century. Back in the dark ages. No progress. How in the world did we come out of nothing and grow so fast? I'm telling you why. Because this nation began founded on God. But now, atheists and politicians are trying to erase God from our history. They say, no, America was not founded on Judeo-Christian beliefs. You got a pen? Write this name down. David Barton. B-A-R-T-O-N. Guy is phenomenal on history. He gives you the facts. He tells you where to find the facts. But his recount of America and how God was interwoven in America is fantastic. Look him up on YouTube. David Barton. And then when people come out on the news or on other programs and say this is not a Christian nation, boom, 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 with all the authority that's in you. They are so wrong. Verse 9. Whew. Okay. How many? We got 27? Okay. Then they will answer because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. And have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now, I want you to understand. America is disintegrating before our eyes. This is not what God desired. God desired to bless, just like he did Israel. Just like he wants to do each one of us. He wants to bless. It's not his desire. You know what it's like? It's like a parent. A parent says to the kid, hey, don't go play in that side of the yard, little Johnny. There's poison ivy over there. And the kid goes over there anyway. And now he's going nuts, itching. Mom, Dad, this stinks. You don't love me. We warned you, but you don't love me. This is terrible. No, listen, isn't that what people do? Right? God says, don't get drunk. They end up in a slammer. God, you don't love me. How could you? I lost my job. You don't love me. I lost my wife. You don't love me. Huh. Involuntary manslaughter. God, you don't love me. No, God says, hey, I told you not to. Exactly. That sounds like so many people who get caught up in sin. Hey, God says, don't have sex before marriage. People end up pregnant. Or they end up having sex with someone and then they break up and now they've got that they're carrying with them to the next relationship. All that baggage. God says, don't get divorced. People get a divorce, and years later, they're still paying child support and can't make ends meet, and all these fears and worries, all because God said, listen, I know what will happen if you go play in poison ivy. Oh, I don't care. But here's what happens, folks. The secret of success is we do something and it works out okay for us and we begin to get prideful. We begin to think that our way is the way. We got the corner on the way to do it right. And that's a fearful thing for my heart because I can be very prideful. And as God blesses this church, I have to be careful that I don't begin to think that I'm it. And that y'all need to submit to me. Oh, so dangerous. That's a church ready to crumble when you have situations like that. Verse 10. Now, it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built two houses, the house for the Lord and the king's house, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities of the land of Galilee. Now, this is very interesting. This Hiram was a friend of David, was a good friend of David, and now is a friend of Solomon. And what did he do? He gave him beautiful cedar. Cedar is like amazing wood. And cypress, Tyre was known for having incredible forests of and incredible wood. And evidently gave him a lot of gold too. It's very rich. And so, what does King Solomon do? Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities of the land of Galilee in exchange, in a way of saying thank you. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, this was land that was divinely decreed by God to Israel. It was God's blessing to Israel. Yet he's giving away the blessing of Israel because he got some supplies to build the temple. Wow. It's basically selling out God's blessing for a structure. You say, wow, who would do that? People do it all the time. Give away divine blessings for structure. That structure, it could be a car, that's a structure. It could be a house, that's a structure. It could be things we own, bass boat, whatever. Prada, purses, these are all structures. Like a guy goes, hey, you know what? I don't use drugs, but I sell them. Hey, I got to provide a home for my family. So you sell out Christian God's blessing in order to build a house for your family in the name of God? Wow. Listen, people do that all the time in different ways. That's just one example. I could give you a myriad. You just add the idol, and I'll show you people who have turned to idol in order to provide a structure. Something constructed. Verse 12. Watch this. Then Hiram went from Tyre to the cities which Solomon had given him, but it did not please him. So he goes, checks out these cities. He's like, what is this? So he says, verse 13, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of the Kabul, as they are to this day. Now, Kabul isn't actually a word in Hebrew. What it is, it's kind of a slang. It means junk, good for nothing. In other words, he said those cities were a bunch of Kabul. It wasn't any good. Solomon gave him his junk. He gave him cities that he didn't want, that he could care less about. He didn't give him... And look at what the king gave him, gold and wood. And then watch Hiram. And I believe, we don't know why he does this. We don't know. I believe he feared the God of Israel. Because he's seen with David. He's seen victory after victory. He's seen the power of God. He's seen the power of the ark. He knows. He doesn't like it. He's like, these cities are worthless. They're good for nothing. And then it says, verse 14, and Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Wow. After that, he's like, this is junk, and he still sends him gold, like saying thank you for the cities. I'd like to meet this guy, Hiram. Friend of David, he's obviously a decent person. But what a friend Solomon is. Do you see his pride beginning to creep up? I mean, he's loaded. First of all, he shouldn't have been giving any territory that God had given Israel, giving it away. Maybe the king is saying this, you know what, bro, you should have gave, here, I'll give you what you should have given me. I'll give you some gold. How about that? Think about you for a moment.
I don't want it.
No, think about you. Think about how you treat others. If you were another person, would you want to be your friend? Do you bring joy to people's lives? Do you bless others? Or do you look to see what you can get from them, and then when you do a blessing, you give them minimal? You give them minimal love, minimal care, minimal concern. Listen, what kind of friend are you? Don't worry about other people, how what kind of friend they are to you. What kind of friend are you to them? Because you can't change anyone else. Isn't that amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, while we were sinners, while I was an enemy of God, while I blasphemed his name, he was such a good friend that he died for me, gave himself, even when I was vile. So when we say, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, how true is that? Better friend than I've ever been. I don't want to bless my enemies. See, when God said, I didn't say to love your friends, I say love your enemies. Isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't ask us to do anything he wouldn't do. You want to know why dogs are so loved? Because they wag their tails, not their fingers. They don't have fingers, but not their paws. Listen, pick your friends, but don't pick them to pieces. That's what we often do. Oh, he does this and that. I don't want to hang around with him anymore. And if you're my friend, you won't hang around with him either. Really? Wow, why don't you start wagging your tail and not your finger? What a friend we have in Jesus. He's always happy to see us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't condemn us. He didn't go, you didn't do this for me. He never does that. He's open arms. Open arms, always. In fact, to ensure that, he had them nailed open. Because he'll never close his arms to us. Verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force, which, now we're going to shift gears here a little bit. This is the reason for the labor force, which King Solomon raised to build the house to the Lord. His own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, Gesher. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone and taken Gesher and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelled in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Now, what? What is the meaning of this? He gave it as a dowry, a wedding present. What is it? Well, first of all, understand this. In ancient times, oftentimes a marriage was really a business venture. You know, the two families said, you know, if my son married your daughter and we put our resources together, our family tree would be much more wealthy. Okay, let's do it. But, Mom, I don't love him. It doesn't matter. It's going to be good for us. But here, he gives a burnt city. Now, there could be two possibilities. Either here's a burnt city, good riddance, I'm done with my daughter, or how dare you take my daughter, who knows? It could be meant for an insult. Or it could be, hey, King David, here's a fixer-upper. Listen, Solomon wasn't a man of war. We know that. God said he was a man of peace. So basically, it could be the King Pharaoh said, you know what, I know you're a man of peace, I'll tell you what, I'll take my troops, I'll clear out this land. These Canaanites, which your God says need to be gone bye-bye, we'll clear them out and then I'll give you the land. Yeah, it's burnt, but you built a temple and a house. And we'll see, he builds a lot of things. Solomon's an incredible builder, man of peace. But do you see an issue here for a Jew? What is the issue for a Jew? He's marrying an idolatrous woman. An Egyptian woman. At this time, it's not that God is prejudiced, but a Jewish man was supposed to marry in order for the bloodline not to be tainted, in order for them not to go astray. They were to stay within their same religion. This is the beginning of the downfall for Solomon. He is a rich, powerful king. He could have the pick of the finest women of Israel. And by the way, he will pick and pick and pick over and over again. Jewish women, non-Jewish women. It's women galore till he accumulates 1,000 wives. He will accumulate gold and riches. God said that a king, a Jewish king in Israel, that should not accumulate gold and riches. He will accumulate horses and chariots. He's supposed to not do that. He will accumulate wives. He's not supposed to do that. Basically, what he's really accumulating is sin and displeasure to God. But he's successful. He built the temple of God. He's got a beautiful home. He's got 1,000 gorgeous wives. He's successful. The secret of success is that sin is right at your door and ready to tear you down. And what good is success if you are displeasing to God? That success can be ripped right out from under you. Verse 17. And Solomon built Gesher and lower Beth Horon. and Baaleth and Tadmor in the wilderness and in the land of Judah. All the storage, listen, what did he do? All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for chariots, cities for cavalries, thinking of a church right now, sorry. Whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion. Listen, he had a whole city just for his horses and his chariots, a whole city. The city, well, I'm building this city up and all my horses are going to be there. Here, all my chariots in this city. Oh yeah, all my armies. This is an army city. Wow. You know what this means? You know why he's building all this up? Because he doesn't trust God. He's beginning to trust in his own power. That's what happens. A successful man begins to think that he has all the answers. Verse 20, we're going to make it. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, you know I do it every time, I'm not going to do it this time, who were not the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had been able to destroy completely, had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised the labor force as it is to this day. So basically, Solomon used those who were conquered. He used them to just do the manual labor. And it was a lot of manual labor. Verse 20. Now, that might seem kind of cruel, but it's better than him killing them. I'm sure they were happy. Oh, he didn't kill us. Okay, let's go lift these rocks over there. At least we're alive. Verse 22. But of the children of Israel, Solomon had made no labor force, or forced labor, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, his commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Now, listen, I want you to know this. The Israelite army, they are men of war. If you don't believe me, go look at the history of the battles that Israel has fought. Listen, since Israel became a nation, they are undefeatable. They are basically David and Goliath, a tiny little nation the size of Rhode Island, and nobody can, they can't overtake them. Why? They are men of war. Why? God has favor upon them, and everything they do will be multiplied. Every man will be like 1,000. Verse 23. Others were chiefs of officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. So he's got, he's wise. He puts his soldiers where the soldiers need to be, and then he's got workers. He's got men who can guide and give good orders, and he puts them over men. He's very organized. So he's a wise guy. He's a wise man. And it's important, folks, if you want to be wise, be ordered. Do you realize that God is not a God of disorder? He's a God of order. And so when I see disorder, I know this is not of God. There should be order, a plan. Verse 24. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now, we're not sure what this Millo is, by the way. The word is very interesting, but it could be many things, but that's not important. So he built something for her. Verse 25. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Now, real quick. You know, I know we're here at the end, but I want you to think about this. What is he doing? He's sinful. He's accumulating gold. He's giving away land that God had decreed. And he's gypping his friend who had blessed him. He's building up chariots, building up an army, all the things God said not to do. But yet, then he comes and he offers up peace sacrifices and he incense and he's being religious. Why? because he knows he's got sin in his life. He's marrying ungodly women. He's building a harem. He's got this ungodly. You know what he's doing? These religious acts are nothing more than spiritual mouthwash. You know, I knew this person who used to drink a lot, and they'd drink at work. His name was Randy. And what he'd do, I kept mouthwash with me so that I could cover the scent of my sin. So basically, he would do these sinful things and then go offer the burnt offerings and be like, there, I can go back and sin again. I don't have that taste of sin in my mouth. Here, let me serve. There, I can go back to sin. Here, let me worship. But it doesn't cleanse your heart. It cleans your palate. Makes you think you're okay. With no intention of stopping. So many people will come in through those doors on Sunday and Wednesday to come in here to clean their palate and then go right back out there and sin. They have mouthwash, but it's only masking the scent of sin. The hardest thing to give is to give in. Give in to the Lord. Give in to His ways. Give in. Give in. Take the sin and give it into Him and say, I don't want that anymore. Stop trying to cover it up with mouthwash. Verse 26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion Geber, which is near Elath, at the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought them to King Solomon. Look at what Solomon's doing. He's now pillaging. He doesn't need any more. But he's in cahoots with a non-Jewish person who doesn't have the same fear of God or should. Neither one of them is fearing God. And what are they doing? They're not pillaging because God is sending them. They're just going for the gold because he's been successful. And by the way, these 420 talents of gold that they stole was basically $161 million in today's vernacular. Solomon is thinking, man, I just sent a fleet of ships and made $161 million. Yeah, he stole it. Perhaps even killing people. But he looked successful. Listen, the secret of success, here you go. The secret of success is pride cometh. Proverbs 16:18, let me read it in proper context. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Solomon is beginning to puff up and accumulate and be ungodly. And in the end, it's going to be his fall. But he looks successful. It looks good. Folks, how do you look? Do you look good? Your Christian walk? But what's on the inside? Is your Christian walk a disguise to cover the stench of sin? Is there pride welling up to where you think you call the shots, you know what's going on, people should follow you? Are you doing what God would want you to do in a humble way and loving others? There's a huge difference. It's not the activity, it's the activity of love. The secret of success is it's oftentimes the very thing, that success becomes the thing that is the downfall of many a man and woman. I want to be successful for the Lord, not for the world. And I pray that never changes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. These warnings and these exaltations to walk right in your ways. And Father, you will bless those who seek you. Not with monetary things, Lord, but with peace that surpasses understanding. With trust that cannot be shaken. With a hope that is eternal and sure. And so, Father, tonight, as we've looked at these scriptures, I ask on behalf of my brothers and sisters here that you would speak to every heart, that you would speak to each one of us and make sure we're not using church and Bible and prayer and servitude and giving as mouthwash to cover up what we do in secret. But that everything we do would be in genuineness and love. That there be no malice in us. No deceit, but it'd be pure surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, to your word, to your truth. And may we hear from the Holy Spirit and respond properly. Father, you are amazing. And Lord, I want to lift up my mama again. What an incredibly godly woman. What an amazing faith. Just to hear her joy, thinking that she may be seeing you soon, that she is probably going to see you soon, or that she would go through chemo. She just wants what you want. May that be all our hearts. We've got a life to live. May we live it for you. Because there are those who will be leaving, departing, that wish they could be living some more days for you. Let us not squander the blessings. Touch my mama, Lord. Give her peace. Let her have rest. May she know I love her. And I love this church.